Now, shall we turn again to the book of Proverbs as we continue these sermons at the present time in that part of God's Word? Proverbs chapter 15, and reading together from verse 1 of that chapter. But this morning we're reading on down into verse 17, and it's those verses from verse 13 to verse 17 that we're going to look at especially. Proverbs chapter 15, and especially from verse 13 onwards, but reading again at verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more then the hearts of the children of men? A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Over this past number of weeks in the course of our morning worship, we've been looking at something more of this book of Proverbs and at some of those great statements of truth and practical Christianity, as you might say, that this particular part of the Word of God sets before us. The book of Proverbs, as we said already, you remember, is not one of those parts of the Word of God that really lends itself to any extended verse-by-verse exposition of the message. And I'm sure that's evident for any of us to see. And so what we've endeavored to do over the years, in fact, is to simply take up portions of the Word of God here in the book of Proverbs, a bit at a time, and in that way endeavor to gather in something of the richness and something of the greatness of this part of God's Word to our souls. In 1985 then, following on from our sermons in Ezra and Nehemiah, in our morning worship we looked at the first three chapters of Proverbs, and then in 1986 in the evening worship we looked at a further 10 chapters. And now, having just completed those sermons on the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha, then it seemed appropriate to simply take up something more of the book of Proverbs as the Lord gave us this particular book in this particular form at the hand of his servant Solomon. So far then, beginning in chapter 14 of the book, we looked at the motto text, you remember, that reoccurs there in that chapter, namely, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's a truth that runs right through the Word of God in the book of Proverbs, especially over and over again. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the principal part of knowledge, the guiding principle. All that we think, all our behavior, all our thoughts ought to be governed and guided by the fear of the Lord, the right fear of the Lord, of course. In the light of that, then, we looked also at the use of the mind and the use of the mouth as under the fear of the Lord. That's in chapter 14 as well. And then that reminder, of course, in that chapter that the fear of the Lord indeed is a tree of life. It's something that is life-giving. It is something that will bless us all our lifetime through. Also in chapter 14, you have the issue of the backslider. The backslider in heart is full of his own ways. And then last week, we looked at those mighty statements concerning that great truth of the Bible, that our God is an omniscient God. That is, that he is the God of all knowledge, the God of all seeing and all ability. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And then in verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? God is an all-seeing God, an all-knowing God. And so we looked at that truth in the challenge of it, because most assuredly, tremendously challenging doctrine of the Word of God, that God is all-seeing, all-knowing, an omniscient God. And yet, at the same time, all the comfort that can be drawn out of that, if we are the Lord's people indeed, that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, upon his own people. And then, of course, that which is full of Christ, because Christ, in all his godhood and all his deity, displayed, even while he was in this world, that great attribute of Godhead, that he saw and knew all things, even that were in the hearts of men. So all of those various themes, all of those various subjects that come before us, as I say, gathering together some of these great proverbial statements that are granted to us by the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Proverbs. Now, in the verses that we come to this morning, what's the overall theme? What's the overall point, in fact, that the Lord's servant is making for us and under the hand of the Lord upon him? And it's simply this, my friends. It's the business of a glad heart, or the business of a merry heart, as he expresses it there in verse 13 of the chapter. A merry heart, he says, or a glad heart, maketh a cheerful countenance, he says. It's that same heart that he is speaking about, or goes on to speak about, in verse 14, when he says, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. And then in verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. So what he is speaking about there is this business of gladness of heart, a glad heart, a merry heart. And he says then that merry heart, that glad heart, has a continual feast. So the subject is a merry heart. It's a glad heart. It's a rejoicing heart. And how a merry heart or a glad heart then can affect the whole disposition of a man or a woman or a young person as that person endeavors to live in this world and walks through this world, how a glad heart then can affect the walk, the life of that person. You see verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, he says. And what he is simply stating there is what you would call a truism in the first place, the general understanding of things, that when a man or a woman or a young person has a joyful heart, a glad heart, then it shows on their countenance even. People are able to tell when the heart is glad and when the heart is merry. The opposite, of course, is true, that by sorrow of the heart, he says, the spirit is broken. Whatever goes on the inside, generally speaking, can be shown on the outside. And what the Word of God is setting before us here in the first place is simply that truism of life, that generality of life, that a glad heart produces a cheerful countenance. Now, of course, it's the spiritual appreciation of that. It's the spiritual application of that that I want us to think about this morning. If it's true in everyday life that a glad heart produces a cheerful countenance, then it must be 1,000 times more true in the Christian life, or life as it's lived within the Christian context. And it's along those lines that I want us to go, and three very simple, straightforward points. First of all, we'll think about the source of a glad heart, and that'll be the main point. And then two shorter points before, towards the end, the sustenance or the sustaining of a glad heart, and then the satisfaction or the satisfying of a glad heart. The source of a glad heart, the sustenance of a glad heart, and the satisfaction of a glad heart. First of all then, the source of a glad heart. How is a heart brought glad? How is a glad heart brought about in the first place? For you see, if a glad heart is the source of a cheerful countenance, what is the source of a glad heart in the first place? And again, in the normal run of things, and you'll know this well enough, there are a dozen and one things that can produce a glad heart or can result in a glad heart. A birth of a baby, or, well, I better not go into some of the things that produces a glad heart. But there are many, many things that can be the source, the basis for producing a glad heart. When it comes to the spiritual application of that and the spiritual appreciation of that, however, there is really only one thing that produces a glad heart and makes a glad heart, and that is the knowledge of our sins forgiven and our acceptance with God forever and evermore. What is the source of a glad heart? In the normal run of things, as I say, there can be a dozen and one things that produce a dozen and one versions of a glad heart. But when it comes to the spiritual, when it comes to those ever-abiding things with regards to not only this life, but into life eternal, then there is only one thing that produces gladness of heart or blessedness of heart, and that is when a man or a woman or a young person, by the grace of God in the gospel, has come to the knowledge that their sins are forgiven and dealt with forever and evermore, and that they have an acceptance with God even now and then on into eternal days. You may remember a couple of weeks ago when we spoke about the backslider. Of course, we spoke about David and that tremendous act of backsliding in David's life, one of the most outstanding examples of backsliding in the lives of any of the Lord's people. But we saw, of course, how David returned to the Lord again, how he came out of that backslidden state of heart and mind. And you have the whole account of that in those two great Psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. In Psalm 51, you have the whole account of how David spread out his sin before the Lord and asked the Lord to be merciful to him and to forgive him his sin and to bless him once again in his life. And then in Psalm 32, you have there the record of David entering into the knowledge of his sins forgiven once more. Here's how he states it. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Blessed means happy or joyful. Joyful, he says, is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And then he goes on through that psalm, teaching others to follow his example if they need to follow his example. And then he concludes the whole affair with a tremendous exhortation to our hearts and our minds. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked," he says in verse 10 of that psalm, "but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord," he says, "and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." You see, he has come again, if you like, into the knowledge of his sins forgiven, into the knowledge of his acceptance once more with the Lord his God. And as he expresses that, teaches others what to do, then comes the exhortation. "Be glad," he says, "in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Now, they're not righteous of themselves, of course. Even the children this morning, there is none righteous. No, not one. No, not one. And what he's speaking about there is when a man or a woman or a young person would be declared righteous in the sight of God through the merits of Jesus Christ the Lord, as that person's sin and iniquity and transgressions are all dealt. When that happens, my friends, then the spiritually natural or the naturally spiritual reaction of the heart is gladness, is rejoicing that the Lord has taken my sins and in Christ his Son, he has dealt with my sins forever and forevermore. And the God against whom I was in alienation has accepted me now and shall accept me into his presence throughout eternal days. A glad heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but the knowledge of sins forgiven and the knowledge that it is well with my soul forevermore, it is that that makes the glad heart in the first place, you see. So that in order to live in this world, in that disposition, if you like, of heart and mind and life, then the thing that we need right at the source of the life is a glad heart. But the source of the glad heart is the knowledge of sins forgiven through Christ the Savior. Now, I want us to stay with that basic truth just for a little while this morning then, and then we'll take up some of the practical applications of it. And you see, as you read through the pages of the Word of God and the whole issue of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord, the whole thought of gladness of heart, of rejoicing of spirit, my friends, on the account of sins forgiven, is something that God always designed in the gospel of his only begotten Son. Always designed it. And when you begin to look at what you would call some of the original expressions of that gospel, something of the anticipation of that gospel, something of the announcing of that gospel, then you see those facts to be there over and over and over again. Now, there are so many places, I'm sure, with regards to the giving of the gospel, but just let me mention one. Remember when the Lord went into the synagogue in Nazareth that particular Sabbath day, and there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord then read that book and read from that book in this particular place. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and receiving of sight to the blind. Now, that's out of Isaiah chapter 63. But Isaiah chapter 63, in fact, goes on to say some other things like this. Really, the blessings that the inner man receives through the gospel. He has sent me, again, it's Messiah, of course, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You see, he says, in this gospel that I have come to proclaim and procure, there is going to be granted to the hearts and the minds and the souls of men and women beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And what you have between what our Lord used there and what is already written in Isaiah is what you would call the totality of that gospel that was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, when the Lord uses that particular part of Isaiah's prophecy, the great emphasis is what he has come to do in the gospel of his Father. He has come to heal. He has come to deliver. He has come to set at liberty. All of those things are what you would call the objective realities of the gospel that Christ has come to preach and come to procure. Men and women would be healed. They would be healed from the greatest of all diseases, sin and iniquity and transgression. I am come to heal, he says. That's what he had come to do objectively towards men and women in the gospel. They would be delivered. They would be delivered from the fear of death, as Paul says. They would be delivered from hell and death and the grave and from the bondage of that old serpent, the devil. they would be set at liberty in all the fullness of what it is to come into the liberty of the sons and daughters of the living God. You see, those are some of the objective realities of the gospel. When Christ came to procure the gospel, he came to procure healing, forgiveness for our sins, deliverance, liberty. All of these things he came to do objectively, and he did them objectively. What's the response subjectively in those that have those things done for them and know they have had those things done for them? And it's that then, my friends, that Isaiah is going on to speak about, namely how a person reacts and responds to what Christ has done in their life, and they know what he has done in his life. And that's then when he speaks about them receiving beauty for ashes. Ashes in a mouth. No, he says, when Christ the Messiah does all these things, as he comes to give healing and deliverance and liberty, then there shall be beauty for ashes. There shall be the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for heaviness. You see, the gospel, my friends, is calculated to deal with our sin objectively and to give us gladness of heart subjectively when we come into the realization that our sins have been dealt with. God always decreed a gospel that would bring men and women into liberty of the sons of God, and they would know it. They would know it. And knowing it then, they would rejoice. And that's the whole pattern of Scripture, as the Word of God gives that gospel over and over and over again. The intimation of it, the original giving of it, there is always this, that sins would be dealt with, and the dealing of our sins would fill us with joy and rejoicing and gladness of heart and mind. A glad heart produces a cheerful countenance. But what produces a glad heart is the knowledge of sins forgiven and acceptance with the Lord our God. That's how it was in the giving of that gospel, in the intimating of that gospel over and over again. What about the gospel as anticipated then in those to whom God granted a foresight or some knowledge of the coming of the gospel, a foretaste of the gospel? Now, just let me mention one instance. It concerns Abraham, and it concerns something that Christ said about Abraham on what must have been one of the most outstanding days in Abraham's life. Maybe we could get a wee bit of air in there. Something that the Lord said about Abraham in that great day of Abraham's life. That is the day that he went up Mount Moriah with Isaac, his son, at the commandment of the Lord, to offer up Isaac, you remember, a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering was an offering for sin. I don't know all the ins and outs of that. But the Lord told him to take thy son and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Those events, I'm sure you know. And how God eventually stayed the hand of Abraham, gave another offering to be put on the altar instead, that ram that was caught in the thicket. And then when all of that came to pass, the Lord then spoke to Abraham. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And if you read Galatians, then the Lord's apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit says, on that day God preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed, not in thy seeds, But in thy seed, in Christ, who would come out of the loins of Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And you see, Abraham that day, my friends, was shown something of how the gospel was going to come about. When Isaac says, "My father, here's the wood, here's the altar, here's the fire. Where is the offering for the sacrifice?" And he said, "The Lord himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice, a sin offering, a lamb. Who but Christ?" Now, surely it was that day that Christ was speaking about to that group of Jews in John chapter 8 who were claiming that they were Abraham's seed and so on. He said, "No, you're not the children of Abraham, because if you were, you would do the things that I said." And then he said this. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Was glad, you see. When Abraham, my friends, in anticipation, saw that there was an offering for sin being made, provided even then by God in the ram caught in the thicket, but only a token of the lamb that was yet to be provided. When Abraham saw all that and was given to see it, in anticipation, he saw the coming of the day of Christ in the gospel. And says Christ, he saw it, he rejoiced to see it, and he was glad. He was glad. My friends, does the forgiveness of your sin make you glad? You know what dear old Billy Bray said? He said, "Once I was a bad man, and then I became a sad man as the Lord convicted him of his sin. And now," he says, "now I'm a glad man." You see, he had moved from the conviction of his sin to the knowledge of his sin forgiven, and it filled his heart with gladness, with rejoicing that such a thing had happened to him. What about all the announcements with regards to the coming of the gospel of our soul's salvation in Christ the Savior? Remember dear old Zacharias, he stood in the temple, and how the angel of the Lord was sent to tell him that his wife Elizabeth was going to bear a son and so on. He would go before the Christ and the spirit and power of Elijah. And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings." You see, glad tidings. When Mary goes to visit Elizabeth then, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Of course, the famous song of the angels. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You see, great joy, glad tidings, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. In the giving of the gospel, looking forward to the gospel, in the announcing of the gospel, what absolutely dominates and permeates is gladness for those who receive the gospel. And if ever we love gladness in our hearts, it will be in the receiving of the gospel. And as a person receives the knowledge of their sins forgiven in the gospel of Christ the Lord, then there is the glad heart that is to be produced out of all that. And then when you think not only of that giving and anticipating and announcing, think about the actual obtaining of the gospel and the receiving of the gospel and the consummation of the gospel right at the end. All that same note of joy and gladness and rejoicing, my friends, absolutely runs through all of that. The initial receiving of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, you remember when Peter stands up and begins to preach. And he says, look, this is Christ, men and brethren. And he begins to speak unto them, Jesus Christ, the man approved of God among you by miracles and so on. And then he tells them how they had taken and with wicked hands they had crucified him. But that didn't frustrate the purpose of God. That fulfilled the purpose of God. God raised him up and set him at his own right hand. And as he said all that truth in the gospel before them, you remember the reaction? They were pricked in their heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall you do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus and so on. And then he told them other words, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then you've got that lovely statement. And they that gladly received the word were baptized. They gladly received it in the sense that they welcomed the word of their soul's salvation. But they received it with gladness, my friends. A person, surely a person, in receiving the knowledge of sins forgiven, doesn't receive it with a long face. They receive it with gladness of heart. That God has found a way to blot out all mine iniquities and to accept me unto himself forever and evermore. And what about the actual obtaining of the gospel? It was only and could only be obtained in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you get that strange combination of facts concerning Christ. Says Isaiah the prophet, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet at the same time, the word of God tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. For the joy that was set before him. And you can read that in so many instances in the Lord's life. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this earth. And he set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And the consummation of the gospel, my friends, in heaven at last. You don't have to think very deeply about that. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Let us be glad and rejoice. And if that is that which consummates all the work of our soul's salvation, it is that which characterizes the beginning of our soul's salvation and should be dominant every day of our soul's salvation. We ebb and we flow, my friends. We're like the bride in the Song of Solomon. There is that that goes up and down in our lives, but always and ever there is something of that gladness and rejoicing and joy that is given in the gospel, designed to give that in the gospel. And for those who receive the gospel of the forgiveness of God and acceptance with God, then that's the source of the glad heart. A glad heart giveth a cheerful countenance, but the forgiveness of sins giveth a glad heart. What about some of the practicalities of all that? And just come right down to that verse then out of Proverbs to begin with. If, Solomon is saying there, we have a glad heart through the knowledge of our sins forgiven, then does it show? Does it show? You see, a glad heart maketh a cheerful countenance. A person that's got a glad heart, generally speaking, you can see it on their countenance. You can see it in their lives. So if we make the profession of having received the knowledge of our sins forgiven, is it that which produces a glad heart? Does it show then? Does it show? Now, please don't think that I'm speaking about going around like a Cheshire cat with a continual grin on our face. We're just not made like that, my friends. But at the same time, does that gladness of heart out of the knowledge of our sins forgiven, does it give us a quietness and a confidence in this life? Does it give us a thankful spirit for all that the Lord has done for us? Does it give us the ability to acquiesce in the will of God and in the knowledge that whatever my God ordains is right? That really is the cheerful countenance that comes out of a glad heart produced by the knowledge of sins forgiven. All that constitutes a cheerful countenance springing out of a glad heart is the whole way of life, as you might say, that we are called to live to the glory of God our Savior. And we're to endeavor to do that as we walk through this life with the knowledge of our sins forgiven and with that hope of acceptance into the presence of God forevermore. You get David expressing in a very nice way the way that he trusted and hoped and endeavored to walk through this world in the light of the fact that he was going to be with the Lord, in the light, in fact, of the day of the resurrection, because the Messiah was going to rise from the dead. And all that he was going to have then, would have in this life, and was going to have in that life which is eternal. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. I have set the Lord always before me, and because I know that he is at my right hand, he is my God and my Savior. Therefore, on account of that knowledge, my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. And then he goes on to say, my flesh shall also rest in hope. Now he's in the grave, you see. He says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One, Messiah, to see corruption. Because the Christ who is to come is going to go into the grave and rise from the grave. Although I go into the grave at the end of this life, I too will rise out of the grave. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now you see that. As he's living in this present life in the knowledge that his God is with him, well, he says then, my heart is glad. I'll go into the grave, but when I rise out of the grave and go body and soul united into the presence of God, then all the joy that I've known now and all the gladness that I've known now, then there will be the fullness of joy. And all the pleasures that I know now and experience now, then there shall be pleasures, not for now, but forevermore. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And the thinking about, the weighing up, my friends, the knowledge of our sins forgiven by the God who has promised to be with us all our days, all of that is the source of a glad heart that is to express itself in a lifestyle that is glorifying to God, a life that is settled in the purposes of God, a life that is stable insofar as we're in this flesh, but stable in all the turmoils of this world. That's the countenance, cheerful, that comes out of a glad heart. Now, how do we nurture that? How do we accomplish that? And so, as I said, two short points then. What about the sustenance then of a glad heart, or the sustaining of a glad heart? Now, you see, if you apply the verses then, in fact, the Lord's servant is speaking about that. Verse 13 again. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil. But he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. You see? So he says, here's a way in which this glad heart can be sustained, can have its sustenance continually. There is spread out for the glad heart a continual feast. What is it? Where do we eat of that continual feast, my friends? And surely it's caught up in what he says there. The heart of him that hath understanding, the same, the man of the glad heart, seeketh knowledge. And if ever you would sustain and give sustenance to the glad heart given to you in your salvation and the knowledge of sins forgiven, you will sustain the glad heart, my friends, out of the same place that you received the knowledge of your sins forgiven. Out of all of this word of God that tells us all about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember last week when we quoted out of Jeremiah the prophet concerning those false prophets? And part of their false teaching, in fact, was that God really wasn't omniscient. He was a God in a sense that knew some things, but not everything. And then as the Lord goes on and rebukes those false prophets or warns his people about them, he says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, because it was a dream that God wasn't omniscient, that God doesn't know all things and sees all things. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? You see, now he's saying, look, if you want to take all the philosophies, thoughts, notions, assessments of man, it's like chaff. If you want wheat, the wheat is the word of Almighty God. When he says there, fools, the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness, that wee word feedeth really means nibbles, you see. Nothing substantial whatsoever. No, he says, but if you want a continual feast, the continual feast is given to you out of the word of God. And all the lovely examples of that, you remember the dear Ethiopian eunuch going across the desert and pouring into Isaiah 53 and not fully understanding it, but when he was given the opportunity to understand it fully, then he says to Philip, get up into the chariot and guide me aright. And beginning at that place, he preached unto him Jesus. Remember Cornelius and his friends, when they sent for Peter. And when Peter came in with the others, and Cornelius says, we're all here. My friends, that's a preacher's dream. We're all here gathered together. Speak on. Speak on. See, they wanted to know. They wanted knowledge. That knowledge of God is the continual feast that God has provided for the man who has a glad heart in order that his glad heart might be sustained and given sustenance all his days. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? The token that Christ is with us by his word, even though he has died and been buried and rose again, he is with us by his word right to the consummation of the age. And you remember, as they begin to reflect how he opened up the word to them, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the word? You remember Paul. I count all things but loss, he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ to be found in him, that I might know him. Did Paul not know Christ, my friends? Of course he did. You would have to say, in a sense, among humanity, few knew Christ like Paul. No, he says, I want to know him more and more and more. You see? That appetite, my friends, of a glad heart that is sustained through the knowledge that God grants to us in his word concerning all his ways and all his works towards us in Christ the Savior. And isn't there satisfaction in that? Verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that hath a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You see the kind of scenario, as we would say today, that he's envisaging there. There's a great feast that has been spread with a stalled ox, an ox that has been kept in the stall and fattened up like a turkey for Christmas, you see. Now he says, look, a feast like that where there's hatred, where the king or the courtiers or whatever, they're not sure if somebody's popped a few drops of poison into their cup. He says, I tell you, better to sit down in a poor man's cottage with a few pieces of vegetables than to be at a feast like that. And my friends, that which satisfies the glad heart of a person who has the knowledge of sins forgiven is something that the world knows nothing about, or the world can never take away. Remember the Savior when he'd sent the disciples into Sychar to buy food, into Samaria to buy food? And they came back and they were amazed that he spoke to that woman at Sychar's well, and they wanted to offer him food. And he said, no, I don't need it. I have food to eat wherewith you know nothing about. And it's that kind of thing, my friends, you see. The satisfaction of a glad heart is that which comes out of the knowledge of Christ, whether we have much or little. Whether we have much or little. Need I remind you about that man Ahab, who had everything, everything. Kingdom of Israel, country palaces, town palaces in Jezreel, had everything. But he wanted one poor man's vineyard. And he couldn't sleep until he killed him to get it. You see? Better a few vegetables on the table where the love of God is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Those two on the road to Emmaus, you remember, it obviously wasn't a very lavish supper that they were going to have that night when they simply broke a piece of bread. But it says he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And whatever it is that we have, my friends, if we have the Lord with it, then we have all the satisfaction to our hearts and our souls that will sustain our hearts and our souls in the gladness of the Lord that comes to us through the knowledge of our sins forgiven. A glad heart maketh a cheerful countenance. And if we profess to be saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ, by the grace of God, let's do endeavor to show it in our lives all the days of our life until we go to be with the Lord forevermore.